Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Hey guys, is that Frank there and Steve? All right. Hey, is there a beard still under that mask, Steve? Okay, all right. So you guys got to know, this is Steve's first beard. Yeah. So it's not Frank's. Frank's got a Bible mask. But that's not Frank's first beard. That's Steve's first beard. And it came in good, man. So, right? So Todd's meant the major advocate for beards. So, yeah. He was your inspiration. Yeah. All right, you guys got some coffee and some goodies. So before we get to worship, we are going to do what we always do, pray. I didn't get any of that chocolate chip. That looks so good. Really good. Yeah, it's fine, man. You can't beat Toll House. Anyway, so we're going to pray. So I asked Marty and Ed to join me up here in prayer for two Daniels. So, hey, John. We got Daniel Ruvoletto that Marty's going to pray for. And I'll let you just fill in. Matter of fact, come on up right now, if you would. And then, Ed, come on up. And I don't know if you want this mic that I've touched, but there it is. That's for you. And then Ed's going to pray for another Daniel, Daniel Gleason, Dan Gleason. So some of you know Dan. Dan heads up the usher ministry. Dan served on our board. He's been part of the church for 20 plus years. So Dan was supposed to have surgery again today. I haven't heard how it went, but surgery and the infection. So he'll have those ups and downs. Everything's going great. And he's doing good, and then back in to have some more brain surgery. So, yeah. So that's what I'm going to have you pray for that. And while you're at it, you can pray for our veterans and our military. Daniel Ruvoletto, any updates? He spends the night tonight, and then tomorrow
tomorrow he's actually supposed to see his gastroenterologist.
Yeah.
And in fact, during his appointment, the doctor has requested that they have a urologist there so they can take care of it all in one shot.
Wow.
So, God willing,
yeah.
When they get in there, they'll just see it, do the colonoscopy, see what needs to be done,
yeah.
and then get her done.
Yeah. So he's been in pain for a couple months, some of you may know, and it's taken this long for him to finally get to see somebody. So.
Yeah,
I'm glad he's able to do that. So, would you start us off, Marty, and then Ed, take it from there, and then I'll take it from you. A little baton passed without a baton.
Heavenly Father, as I just walk through these doors again, for me, for the first time since we've been able to gather, just felt so good to be with the brothers again. You could just feel the spirit, your spirit there. And
mm-hmm.
Father, I'm reminded how faithful you have been throughout all these years for all my brothers, all my sisters, throughout the choir and the team here. Father, your faithfulness has shown through so much every single day. And Father, as we then reach out to you again regarding our brother Daniel Ruvoletto. Father, we just ask first your touch. Father, I'm going to just ask it as it is. I'm going to ask for your healing that tomorrow morning, that when they get in there to check him, that Father, by your will, you have just done a miracle healing on him. Father, and whatever goes on tomorrow, we know that he's in good hands, that you have provided both the timing and the people to place in that circumstance that will provide the healing of his physical body. We know that his spiritual body, Father, is not being harmed at this time. I see his heart. I see his great love for you. I see his great faith in you and the faith of his wife, Joni.
Yeah.
I see how this has brought them together as a family where they're praying, they're coming to their knees, and they're asking you, Lord, to heal them and take care of them. And so, Father, I would just ask that during this time you can continue to comfort them, to give Daniel courage during this time, that he may find rest and peace that's found in you. And Father, just lead us as men always to be your witness to the world. Help us, as my brother Vic says, to bring your light to the darkness. We ask this all in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord.
Father, we're indeed grateful and humbled by your presence.
Yes.
And we thank you that you allow us to be worked with you through prayer. And not out of priorities, but I'm going to lift up the veterans first because I might forget them. I lift them up.
Yes.
Also, active duties and their family members, Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know all they've gone through and all they've gone through for us. We lift them up to you, Father, for them that you are very capable of taking care of all their needs. So we trust you. We trust your heart for us all, Father. And I think about my brother Dan Gleason. When I look at him, I see more of you than I see of him. He's such a humble servant. I know you love him more than we do. And I ask, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to pray in ways, words we can't understand or utter, because we have so much compassion for him and his family, Lord. And you give your son a name above all names. You give all authority in heaven and earth to him.
Yes, Lord.
And the authority of his name and the power of his name, Father, we lift up Dan to you and his family. And all of us, Father, we just come humble for you, knowing that we need your grace and mercy.
Yes,
and we know that things we don't understand, we can trust your heart, Father. We trust your heart. We trust your faithfulness. We give all this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Say amen.
Yes, Lord. In Jesus' name, Father, we also would lift up our country to you, Lord, as we, as a nation, as a people, deal with a double crisis. Lord, people are all over the map on their reaction to it, even your own people. And yet, Lord, the love that you have for all of this mess and the people in it, Lord, as Ed was saying, is it's amazing, and it's far more than we could even comprehend, the love that you have, not only for good guys like Dan, but for the rest of us, and those that that react in ways, whether it's to COVID or to the issues being responded to on racism. Lord, the love you have, it seems to surpass opinions and perspectives and ideologies, Lord. It doesn't ignore those things, but it just surpasses it, Lord. And I don't even understand what that's like, but I'm grateful that you have it for me, that you have it for others, Lord, because I know if I had to line up perfectly with you on everything before you'd love me, I wouldn't be loved, but yet I know that I am. Your word declares it. My heart experiences it, and the work that you do in my life, and anybody that names the name of your son as their Lord experiences that too, Lord. So thank you for your unfailing love, for your faithful love, Lord, that you extend. Lord, thank you for so loving this nation and this world that you sent your son to die for every single one of us and them that preceded us over the centuries before. So, Lord, we rest in that love. We commit the crises that we deal with now to your love. We ask, Lord, that we be vessels of your love. Lord, teach us as men how to do that. Lord, how to respond like your son, how to love like your son. Lord, help us to keep the big picture, the eternal picture, the big things as the biggest things, Lord, the eternal things. So, Lord, we commit that to you. We commit our night to you, commit our brothers that are with us, We commit our brothers to you that are watching with us live stream and any visitors with us. We commit to you and to your care, Lord, your great care. And Lord, that love, of course, prompts us to want to sing to you, Lord. So thanks for the opportunity to do that now as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to try to tackle the first half of that. And I very rarely recommend a movie to watch or a book to read or a video to watch. And I probably never have ever said to you, watch or listen to something I've done for sure. And that's not out of false humility. It's just the reality of my perspective on things. But today's chat was something that I had really waited on the Lord. On any of the chats we do, the fireside chats, we're seeking the Lord, like you should for anything that you speak in the Lord's name and from His Word. You should really be in prayer and seeking what He would have, the meal to prepare, right? It should never just be, well, you know, this is an old recipe. I'll throw that one out again. It should never be like that. I don't think, at least. So today was one of those where, leading up to the fireside chats, and I typically do the ones on Thursdays, the chats we do at noon, 15-minute sessions live, I'll be thinking about it days before, right? Just as I'm reading the scriptures, I'm running the beach, just chatting with the Lord, and just stuff that's on my heart, and thinking, Lord, maybe that passage, and maybe I'll just jot a note down if the Lord speaks something to my heart, and then just see where that goes by the time the morning arrives to prepare for it. So this week was a little different. So the chat's a little different. So we archive them. You could listen to it. And again, it's awkward for me to say that because it sounds self-serving, but it's not. But I just think it was an important one. I made reference in that chat to a video that Shannon, a sister from Nut Quintana, and Shannon, I forget your name if you ever hear about this, your last name. Of course, I know your first name. But anyway, she had mentioned to me about a video that she had just watched and recommended I watch it. It was from Tony Clark at Calvary Chapel Newport News. And Tony and I served together years ago at Calvary Vista, long time ago, 23, 24 years ago. And it's called The Conversation. It's on YouTube. It's great. I think it was just done last night at his church. I really recommend that. All right, let's get into Galatians 4. Enough of that. So something I've observed is you and I study and we interact with the Word of God, and for that matter, I would say as we interact with the people, not just the people of God, but the people that God puts in our lives, which are many and varied for sure, it's really wise, I think, it's wise to consider the lens that they see through. So, you know, if you're speaking with a brother or a stranger, maybe somebody you know, somebody you know, but maybe as a young man, as a boy, was abused and still reacts awkwardly in certain situations. We need to take that in consideration, right? You would not want to be, you know, glib when maybe that person's pouring out their heart and say, well, you know, you're a new creature in Christ, brother, so get over it. You know, that was then and this is now. And so it's not that truth doesn't have its place or facts don't have their place, but the timing of them certainly is key. And so considering the lens that people see through. If I'm speaking with, by way of another example, a brother or just a stranger who is a black man and has experienced an ongoing trepidation every time a siren and flashing lights pull up behind him at night, every time, not just maybe a period in their life. I've experienced a period of my life because of some stupid things I did in college that maybe for a year or two I got a little fearful every time, but you know, beyond that, it wasn't the norm, it was the exception. But if that's the norm, then I must take that into consideration. I must consider the lens that that person sees through. Something that, matter of fact, I found it very insightful today in watching that video from Calvary Chapel Newport News with Pastor Tony Clark. It was a panel, a conversation with a few pastors and just a few folks from his church, white and black, young and old. I don't think anyone was old, but older. And they talked a variety of issues of what's going on currently, and certainly was most clearly not advocating for anything violent and destructive and such. But it was just really insightful. And something that, just to give you a little clue on something that I learned from that, was as it relates to the BLM, to the Black Lives Matter. I'll be candid with you and wear my heart out to say to you that when I would hear that, not out of an emotional response, that phrase, Black Lives Matter, my response would be, gosh, but don't all lives matter? You know, it's just an honest question. I wasn't countering the point. I just thought there's just the reaction in my heart, sometimes spoken out loud as well. But Tony Clark, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Newport News, which is a thriving church in Virginia, big church and very multiracial, military, non-military, all over the map. It's really a broad spectrum of believers there. And Tony shared, as a black man, that he said, think of it this way, and I needed to hear this. I needed to hear it from his perspective. He said, think of it this way. Think of going to a function, maybe for, I think he used the example of breast cancer. You know, they got the pink ribbons and the whole thing, and it's, you know, their people are, maybe it's a fundraiser. I don't even know the exact example that he laid out, but he says it's for breast cancer. And you're listening, and you say, but hey, don't all cancer victims matter? Wow, that's, to me, that was a good example, because of course they do. Who would think, well, I don't care about people that have esophageal cancer, and I only care about, no, of course, everybody there, that's their cause, would not have a disdain for people with esophageal cancer, or testicular cancer, and on and on and on, all the different kind of cancers. That's not the point, but these are people that have dealt with family members or themselves with breast cancer. So I wouldn't go into that meeting and say, well, hey, don't all, and with an honest question, not like, hey, don't all cancer victims matter? Of course they do. But I, even to say it in a way with an honest question, so that really helped me to see that maybe I don't always take into consideration the lens that other people see through. So the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to a group of people in a region called Galatia, right? It's not a city, it's a region. Different churches that he helped to plant, but they're Roman citizens, right? And they're Gentiles for the most part. In any given city, there might have been a few Jews that would be part of a fellowship, and some more than others. Maybe like at Philippi, started with a few Jewish women. But by and large, it's a Gentile region. Roman citizens, the eastern part of what we would call Europe today. And so he's speaking to them about salvation. He's speaking to them about legalism. And he's taking into consideration their background and the lens that they see through as the people that they are. So taking that into consideration, he's going to speak to them what we consider tonight in chapter 4, at least the first half, and where Todd took us in most excellently last week in the last half of chapter 3, about guardians, tutors, as some translations say. And then not in the sense, not really like, you know, a tutor. When we think of a tutor today, we think of, you know, somebody that, you know, maybe they they were a math major in college and whatever they whatever their career path is, but they'll tutor. Maybe they'll tutor your child in calculus or something. It's not really like that. It's more like a guardian, just to kind of direct your kids and get them off to whatever to wrestling class and Latin class and all. And typically, it was bond slaves that even had that job. And so he talks to them using that imagery of guardians and tutors. And they would get that. And about Roman inheritance laws, they would get that. That's part of their culture. They would understand Roman adoption, how that was part of not just a select few, but it was part of every parenting process in Roman customs. Even their lens that they saw the Mosaic covenant and the Old Covenant and how they saw that, mainly because of Judaizers that came into the region after Paul was there. We'll develop this more next week, but the perspective that they got from those folks. And then, of course, the gospel, the lens that they see the gospel of Jesus Christ, who they heard through the Apostle Paul himself. Look back at chapter 3 at the end, not that it needs to be rehashed from our study last week, but just to kind of pick up from the flow, because, of course, as you guys know, chapter divisions weren't there originally, and so this, especially with Paul, long sentences, we got sometimes back up to catch where he's coming from. So verse 24, let's look at there, chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or guardian, think of kind of like that, to bring us to Christ. There's the purpose, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, made just before God, just as if I'd never sinned, right, by faith. But, verse 25, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the guardian, the tutor, it watched over them like a strict nanny and until they were of age in the culture that they related to. And so when their job was complete, that minor is really, as you would refer to that person, they would become an adult and an official heir. There was something to inherit. They would become the official heir that would be eligible to actually inherit that stuff. And then at that point, too, in Roman custom, they're declared an official son or daughter, which is interesting. It's there's almost like a legal proclamation at that point, almost like an adoption, but yet they're natural born in the sense that it's the mom and dad that's been part of their lives, albeit maybe different than ours, but still there was this process called adoption, just declaring that you are my son, you are my daughter. So verse 26 that we just read, it makes it very clear that you became an adopted son of God through faith in Christ. That's how that happened. That's the only way that happens, right? It's the only possible way that can happen. And if that's you, Paul would teach these folks and all the church, then you actually you're already a relative of Abraham. So it's not something that you aspire to or that you're going to make happen. It just is. It doesn't mean you're a Jew. We haven't replaced the Jews as God's chosen people at all. But we're a relative, so to speak, of Abraham. He's our spiritual father, the father of faith. That's the case for all believers. And that makes us an heir of the blessing that was promised to Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant. We've gone over this so many times, and hopefully it's ingrained in your head. The Abrahamic covenant was land, nation, blessing. The land of Israel, the nation of the people of the Jews, and the blessing that would come from them, which isn't the culture, this and that, and all that's a blessing. But when the Bible talks about the blessing that would come, it's Messiah. That's the blessing. A relationship with the living God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul would say then in verse 29, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which I just spoke of to you. So any heir in that culture is still a legal minor. And they really, as Paul's going to say here in the next couple of verses, they really were no better off than the servant who was their guardian. And again, not all guardians or tutors, as I said, like a strict nanny, were necessarily bondservants, but typically they were. And so they really no better off. And maybe in a lot of respects, they had less freedom than the bondslave or bondservant that was their guardian. So Paul says, now I say to you, verse 1 of chapter 4, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, from the bondslave that would have been his guardian or any other bondslave, though he is the master of all. I mean, that's his title, that's his inheritance. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So at that appointed age, per Roman law, and honestly, I can't remember what it is now, they were adopted and they receive all the rights and the liberty as well as an heir. And so they're no longer under that strict nanny type person that was their guardian or their tutor, as some translations say. So Paul's going to clarify that all these connection points with his analogy here as he's kind of developing it all. Again, it started in chapter 3. He says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, so even so, in other words, here's my analogy. So it is like with us, when we were children, so to speak, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So as quote-unquote minors, so to speak, using this analogy of Roman law and adoption and kids and all, we were in bondage too. We weren't free at that point. Whether we thought so or not, we were not. We were in bondage, as Paul says, to the basic principles of life, the as he refers to it, the elements of the world. And he's speaking there of just the elementary principles of the world. And that's the concept there. That's what the listener would have understood. That's what those Roman citizens, that's what they would have got from that. It's like, oh yeah, he's talking about just the elementary principles. You know, the 1, 2, 3 is the ABCs, work harder, earn more, slumber, you're going to lose out. You know, the principles of cause and effect. You do this, or you get that. And none of which are bad, necessarily, right? In and of themselves, as we deal human to human, those aren't bad things. Those aren't bad principles, those elementary principles of life. The problem is they don't apply, they don't work in connection with God. That's not what they're there for. That doesn't work with God. To kind of tie into a so overly worn out example, but I love it because of this record stood for so long, the long jump record. It's loving in track and field, like my brother Clark and Robert over here, and remembering the Olympics of 1968, because I'm old enough to remember them. Bob Beamon, right? The long jump record that he set there in 1968, that lasted for almost a quarter of a century. Nothing lasts for a quarter of a century in track and field. It's like you set a record this month and next month somebody could break it. But for 23 years, I think that record stood. I mean, it was off the chart. So I don't, and forgive me, so don't correct me here, Robert, because it'll really hurt me. No, it won't hurt me. I don't care. But the record up to that time was maybe like 26 feet, and he jumped 28 feet in some inches. That's crazy. I mean, just sprinting down the runway that they have, taking off on the board, and just projecting your body, extending your legs, and carrying yourself 28 feet. So it was it was so off the charts that, again, nobody broke it for 23 years. It was amazing. And so people came along and they worked hard and they tried to duplicate what he did. And you know, some thought they hit it, but you know, it was wind aided and they can't go by wind, and you know, because that gives you a little, propels you, and worked harder and studied, and that's all good. All those athletes that came along after for a couple of decades, it was great that they worked. Man, that's the mark. I'm going to break that record one day. One day I'm going to hit 29 feet in the long jump. And so it was a great principle to work at, but that just doesn't work with God. And so the overworked analogy, of course, is the long jump off the Huntington Beach Pier. And you remove the railing, and you see who's going to make it to Catalina and who could do it. And nobody's going to do it. It just, it doesn't apply. You can say, but I worked hard. I worked like the guy that broke Bob Beeman's record 23 years later. And I can't think of his name, but Michael, maybe. But anyway, you could apply yourself like he did and say, man, I did everything right, and I worked so hard, and I didn't attain the goal. It's like, well, yeah, because it's just not possible. Nobody's going to long jump from the end of HB Pier to make it to Catalina. So those elementary principles of the world, that just doesn't apply with God. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. A lot there. But it continues with his analogy, kind of tying it all in. So again, setting the groundwork, he said when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time, an interesting time, the fullness of time, Rome's ruling the world, running the world, and at the fullness of time, we have an edict from the capital, from Rome, carried out through the governors. Sounds familiar. And so Governor Quirinius at the time makes sure that everybody in Israel knows that there's going to be a census. And in that crazy, that would be the fullness of time, but there's a census that you got to return to the place of your birth. And so, Joseph, guess where you're going, buddy? You're making the trek from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, which with the donkey and on foot, that's a trek. And your wife's pregnant. That's what makes it onerous, for sure, if the other things didn't. But that was the time. That was part of the fullness of time. God's working with all that. But he's also working with things like the what we called, if maybe you remember in your history books as a kid studying world history, Pax Romana, just the Roman peace, and it's how they got the peace is another story with the heavy hand, for sure, an iron fist. But there was, you know, peace in the world. You could get about, you could travel, you know, from what we would call Iran today and all the way to Italy, and you didn't have to worry. Well, you wouldn't have to worry about getting caught in the middle of a world war, at least. And great road system to get there, and a common language spoke through all the region of Greek. And so that's the fullness of time as well. Even the route for the child, Jesus, to make it to Bethlehem, but the gospel to get out once he is born and brings it forth. It's God's perfect timing, the fullness of time. The fulfillment, maybe most importantly, the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the very day that all this is going to go down. So at that fullness of time, again, verse 4, God sent forth his son at that time. So a planned time, a strategic time, a time that this one would be born of a woman, an actual man, born of a woman. Maybe a slight reference as well to the fact that it was a virgin birth, but also the idea that this is an actual man, is born in the way a man is born. And then not only born of a woman, born under the law. Under what the law said you had to do, and yet telling me that he's actually God because he actually fulfilled, the one person that actually fulfilled it, who was perfect, and therefore could be the perfect sacrifice as a man. Fully and as God perfectly and without sin, therefore a perfect sacrifice. Two, as again Paul says, all that to redeem us, that we might receive, as he says, the adoption of sons. So redeeming us, buying our freedom is the concept. You guys know that, understand redemption and what that means. It's buying your freedom from the slave trade. And then adopting us as his. All that. That was the plan. That was what God had accomplished. And also, too, this is great, because there's so much with Paul. He just packs it all in one sentence here. But I love at the end of verse 5 where he says, that we might receive the adoption. He doesn't say we might earn, because he's really dealing with this issue with these folks. And for history, throughout history, people struggle with this. And earn anything. didn't make it happen, didn't make a payment for or recoup what man had. It's to receive something very special, the adoption as sons, as actual kids of God. And because, verse 6, because you are that, because you are sons, your children, boys and girls, sons and daughters, because you are that, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. This is a kind of a cool way to refer to the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, quote, Abba, Father, Papa. And so as His kids, certainly the Holy Spirit is in each of us, and that's important in and of itself. But there is just that sense when you're born again and God's Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, indwells you, that you call out to God as Papa or Abba or whatever culturally is that two-syllable, just kind of the words that naturally come to a child's mouth, right? Papa, Dada, whatever it is, it's just common throughout the world, those sounds that come first and easiest. And to refer to God, not just as Father, which is kind of His legal status for His people, if we're His sons, and not that that's even bad. I mean, when Jesus taught us to pray, He said, when you pray, pray like this, pray our Father. That word there is not Abba, so it's not like that it's bad when it's not Abba, but the idea there is that there's this endearing relationship as our Father, that He is like a Papa, He is like Daddy, and it's very endearing, which is so unheard of. Really, with God, you're going to approach God in that manner? Yeah, absolutely, you approach Him that way. And my heart just cries out for that as Abba. As my Papa, and heart's crying out, Abba, Father. And so that is the reality of being a child of God. And that's what we are, having put our faith in Jesus. Now, some will say, well, isn't everyone the child of God? Aren't we all God's kids? In the respect that we're all His offspring and He's the Creator, sure. Paul talked about that in Acts 17. So if somebody says, hey, we're all children of God, you're only a child of God. Yeah, I mean, in the sense, as Paul again affirmed in Acts 17, yeah, you know, we're all His offspring of the Creator. But to be adopted as His own, whereby you could cry out, Abba, Papa, Daddy, that kind of relationship, that only comes through Jesus Christ. Yeah, everyone can be His offspring, but to be in this sense, it's something very special, and you sure aren't earning it, that's for sure. So to have that and the Spirit of His Son, to be made like Jesus, it's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, so it's great that the Holy Spirit's referred to there as the Spirit of His Son. And so definitely that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, right, is making you and me like Jesus. I hope that's a prayer that you pray often. I do, because I'm woefully aware that I'm not, so it's like, God, help me be like Your Son. And have a similar communion as well, like Jesus had with the Father. This is beautiful. This is incredible. Therefore, verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. So Paul is just making this ironclad case against the folly. The folly just meaning the foolish thinking of believers forcing themselves into some kind of bondage again as a believer. He's just making this case like, it doesn't even make sense. Because before you got saved, you were, past tense, you were a slave. That's his whole point in this analogy. Verse 8, but then, indeed, when you didn't know God, you served those which by nature are not God. You were a slave. I was a slave to a lie. And there's hundreds, thousands, at least hundreds, maybe there are thousands, but hundreds of versions of the same lie. You know, do this for God, whoever that is, and then you'll get that, right? That's just been the history of man's religion, and we were slaves to that in some way, shape, or form. You know, whatever it may have been, whatever your God of choice was, even if, you know, that atheism was your God, so to speak, whatever it was, you were a slave to that. You served those which by nature are not even gods. Verse 9, the million dollar question here, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? There's that word elements, the elementary principles. You turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So now that you know God, and as he goes on to say, kind of like parenthetically, more importantly, you're known by him, which is the more important thing, right? When Jesus said, hey, I'll say to those that say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a follower of God, and Jesus will say at the end of time to some people, hey, I never knew you. That's the most important thing, is God knowing you. So Paul's, you know, making that distinction there. But his question there, that's the point of verse 9, is why are you reverting to this elementary method of relating to God? Why would you do that? Because that's what they were doing. That's what they were told when this group came in, and after Paul left and said, well, you know, if you really want to be a Christian, here's what you got to do. You got to become a Jew first. And so therefore you got to be circumcised, and you need to follow the dietary laws and honor the various days and feasts and such. And then, of course, the Mosaic law is something that you must adhere to. And then you can be really saved, and then you can really please God. And that is a works relationship. That's legalism, but it's appealing. It's a very interesting form of sin, because it's not like this outright rebellion in the sense of pursuing things that are, we would say, oh, that's just heathenistic or ungodly, but it's still ungodly in the sense it's like, hey, look what I can do, man. Look what I've done. Look how I've impressed God. Look what I earned before God. So in that sense, it's just as ungodly. It's a slap in the face of Jesus and the gospel, for that matter. But again, Paul's saying, why would you seek to go back to that kind of elementary principle of thinking and try to do that with God? Why would you start setting up and following standards that'll make you truly saved? Or this one, if you've ever thought about the irony of this phrase, to keep you in God's good graces. Have you ever? That's kind of a common expression, and you think about that. I mean, that's the height of irony. How do you keep yourself in God's good graces? It's his unmerited favor, so it's a gift, grace, just by definition. So how do you keep yourself? How do you earn? And there's the irony. How do you earn his good grace? I mean, all grace is from God is good. It's just it's stupid, right? Like Forrest Gump said, "Stupid is as stupid does," and I think we're all stupid to some degree. So, yes, the first amen of the night is we're all stupid. So, the warning, in which it is, this is not just a historical text to go, oh, wow, that's interesting. They had stupid people then, too. But it's a warning to beware, because it's something that we all can be tempted to. Believing that some spiritual practice, whatever it is going to make you right with God. Verse 10, you observed, speaking of those that fell prey to this thinking when the Judaizers came in, you observed days and months and the seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. So those things that they were doing, not all of them were bad. Honoring Shabbat. I mean, Shabbat's a great, John will tell you, it's a, when you know what it's about, it's awesome. Shabbat meals and the time, it's beautiful. And the feasts and the festivals, they're not bad in and of themselves. I mean, they're a beautiful picture of Christ, and they point to him, but they're not to replace him. And so Paul, even, he loved to celebrate those days. You read in Acts, we read Acts together. And it's like, man, I can't wait to get Jerusalem. Man, I'm going to celebrate one of the feasts. It's exciting. That's why you hear people that celebrate Passover here in the States, and they say next year in Jerusalem, because, man, it's awesome. And so Paul, I want to be in Jerusalem, you know, and celebrate. But I want to celebrate Jesus, and I don't want to replace him with these things. So Paul, it wasn't against those, but he was against doing them thinking you're going to earn something from God if you did them. Paul did them because he was celebrating Christ. So that's a thing. It's not to confirm my salvation. It's why, you know, when we gather here, we're together because we like to get together with the men. We like to get into the Word together, encourage one another. And that's a good thing. We're not doing it because, well, I got to do this because I got to stay in good with God, man. And you know, I got to do a couple Thursday nights. I'm thinking if I do like two Thursdays and two Sundays, I think I'm going to be okay for the month of June, man. No, that's not it. It's silly. I don't do it to get saved. I do it because I am saved. I don't do it to stay in right with God. I do it because God looks at me as if I'd lived Jesus' life anyway. So I'm grateful, man. I'm a grateful recipient of His grace. I just come celebrate that with you, get to know it better, and we rejoice and grow together. So when some from the churches in the Galatian region we're doing this, they're essentially forsaking the gospel, saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. They're essentially forsaking that and putting themselves, that's the crazy thing, they're putting themselves in chains. It's not like someone's coming along and putting them in chains. They're putting themselves in chains. It's sad. And Paul is kind of thinking, man, is all this hard labor, and he worked hard for them. Was it a waste? Was it in vain? And again, verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored, and that's hard labor is the word there, in vain, for all for naught. So let's just go through a few more verses here. Again, Paul is not declaring that spiritual practices or even spiritual disciplines are counter to the gospel. They're good things if you do them for the right reason. Nor hard work that's not bad either. He worked hard for the gospel, but it's the motivation to do those things that he was concerned with, right? And if anyone knew about hyper zeal for such practices, it was Paul, right? There's nobody else that you could say that was more zealous for those things. He was the ultimate legalist prior to, and that's what he could say in verse 12. Hey, brethren, bros, I urge you to become like me, because I became like you. I was like you are now. You've not injured me at all. You haven't offended me. It's not about that. Paul's saying it's not about me. It's about you, because I care about you. And so he goes on in the next couple of verses, and we'll finish through verse 16. He goes on to describe how he just poured out his love for them and how they responded, and just the reality of this. And it was a relationship of love that took place when they first got saved and first began to grow in the Lord. His love for them and their response, and all ultimately because of God's love. And he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, verse 13, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In other words, it was providential. Something happened. We could speculate, and it doesn't matter. I'll just use one of the most prominent speculations by historians, just for the context. It doesn't really matter to me, you know, what the infirmity was or how he got it. But because of some of the regions, just we know topographically and the lay of the land and Paul's missionary path, that he was in some areas in low regions that were known to be really swampy. Lots of people got malaria. Lots of people had the effects of the malaria affecting their eyesight. And then in the regions, when he moved up to these higher regions of Galatia, you would get away from the swamps because you're in higher elevation, at least 3,000 feet or more in some of the places he was at. So again, it doesn't matter so much what the infirmity was, but the fact is he's saying providentially, I went to you because of that infirmity. So it would make sense. Yeah, maybe malaria, maybe something in the eyes. They got to get away from all the swampy land and go up. But it was the Lord. That's the idea. It's the Lord brought me to you. And it was providential. Providential that I got to be there and share the gospel with you. So it's showing God's love for you. This is the basis of this relationship. My love for you and your love for me. They responded with great love to the Apostle Paul. And so we'll see that here in the last couple verses that we'll look at for tonight, verse 14 through 16. And my trial, which was in my flesh and in this body, you didn't despise or reject, but you received me as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. So whatever this is was, I guess it would have been something easy to despise. You know, maybe just if it was his eyes and there was, you know, like when you get pink eye and there's pus and stuff, I don't know. But it was something that you would think, yeah, you probably should have despised me and rejected me. Like, what's up with this guy? But you didn't do that. You received me as a messenger, as you would have received Christ. So what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I mean, that's what we had, this kind of relationship of love. And all based on God's love. So have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And Paul's hoping the answer to that is no, because I love you guys. And, you know, that's why the Lord sent me to you, because of his love for you, and why I poured out all this time and energy and hard work for you in the gospel because of love. And you responded in love, too. It was great. And that's what we had, and that's what you have with the Lord. And it's the way it should be. So you don't be offended by the hard things I'm saying. It's because I love you. And I think that which gave him the platform, excuse me, that which gave Paul the platform to do that is because they knew that he really loved them, right? You know, when you pour out your heart and your soul and that kind of blood and sweat for someone like Paul did for them, that you kind of like earn the right, if you will, to speak the truth in love, but hard truth sometimes. Because if you don't, if their love's not there, then you're just noisy, man. I want to hear you. You're, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, you're like a clanging cymbal, and not even with any rhythm. It's not even like it's pleasant. You're like a gong. It's just a bunch of noise. But when you pour out your love, when you experience the love of God, and then the love of God through his people, then you can say the hard things if they need to be said, and you can say them in humility, you can say them with grace, you can say them in love. And so just as a closing thought for this first portion here and these last few verses, let's do that as well. I mean, some things for us to be aware of for sure, but also some promptings to make sure that we're remembered for our love for the hurting, right? And for the lost and for the needy, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the marginalized. That we want to be remembered for that. And that gives you audience to speak. There was no doubt that Paul loved these people, and that's why he could remind them of it. And what do they say? Well, you know, that's true. And he'll go on to say what we'll see next week is like, you know, when these other folks came in, that wasn't going on. There wasn't that kind of love on your behalf going. It was love for themselves is what was going on. So we want to be known for it. We want to be remembered for that, not for being a noise, a clanging cymbal, just a loud gong, because that's all we are if there's not love. And clearly that was not the case with our brother, Paul. So let us pray, and I've kept you long enough, so let's pray. Father, thank you for Galatians and for the section you gave us tonight to ponder together, to consider, for your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, thank you for that. I love how you do that, Lord. You take just the words off the pages of your word, the Bible, Lord, and you breathe life into them by your Spirit. Lord, you speak to our hearts as we hear your words, Lord, whether it's something that you've given me to expound it or not doesn't really matter. It's not needed. It's what's needed is your spirit and us listening, Lord, and you'll use a variety of things to communicate to us. Thanks, Lord, that you want to. You desire to communicate to us, that you desire to make us like your Son, Lord, the spirit of your Son in us and changing us and enabling us to love like Paul loved those folks so that he could speak the hard things that they needed to be said when they needed to be said, and encourage and feed and all the things that your word will do with us, Lord, using them. So, God, thanks for the example. Thanks for the good warnings for us. Lord, thanks for the love behind all of that from you, because it just helps us, Lord, knowing your motive in all of this is pure and it's love, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.